Well, I'm going to also, during this introduction, David, I'm going to say a few things about Carla. This is it's been wonderful. It's been really great to have every one of you here. And I hope you feel the same as I do, that the Lord has certainly blessed this time together. And I'm very much looking forward to hear David speak. David and Carla have been involved in discipleship ministries and associated with the Navigators since the late 70s. They've been married for 33 years. So I'm not sure which came first, the Navigators or the wedding. I'm not sure. Maybe a close race there. David has shown himself to be a faithful man with a real heart for God and others. And David is a man of many talents. That includes things like, we didn't get a chance to sample it, but he plays the piano and he sings. And, you know, he also has a talent for rewriting talks. I found out as of earlier this week, David was on revision J, as in A through J, for the speech that, or the talk he's going to give to us. David is also a physician. I think that this is a symptom of someone who loves God. And the reason I say that is because I think he truly desires, like all true disciples, that his words would be few. But though there may be many words spoken, that his words would be few. And of course, our Father's would be many. So I really appreciate that. And I had a chance over lunch, we mentioned this came up, and Carlos and David both said, and he loved every minute of it. So I know that this is coming from a heart that loves God and has therefore a love for us as well. David and Carla were introduced to the Navigator ministry while he was in medical school back in Wichita, where Richard invested personal time in David's life. And by Richard's testimony, David and Carla demonstrate their love for God by investing their lives in others. And I know that that is a very high priority for both of them. So I think we're in for a real treat. So if you would help me, please welcome David Dennis.
I feel like I always have to make some comment about my stature compared to Dr. Spann's. And so I like to say that when you go home today, you've heard the tall and the short of it, basically. But Carl and I have a lot of Oklahoma connections. My aunt and uncle lived in Collinsville back in many years ago, so we used to come down here quite a bit. And then our daughter is attending Oklahoma Baptist University down at Shawnee, so we know the road down to I-35 and over to Shawnee. So we appreciate the folks of Oklahoma very much. And the most important thing is Oklahoma was the location that we experienced our first earthquake, so down by Shawnee. Just like to show you a picture of the family here. This is we have three boys, one girl, and the second from the oldest is the one in the middle, Jeremy, and he's living with his brother Sean in Burnsville, Minnesota. They're both involved with computers and graphic design and stuff like that, and both out of college and working, and we are thankful for that. And then Michelle is the girl at Oklahoma Baptist University. She's studying nursing, so she'll be a junior there this year. And our oldest son and his wife, Jonathan and Leah, they have two, probably the cutest grandkids that have ever lived, I imagine. The curly-haired guy is Core when he's a little over 2 years old, and then J-A-E-L-L-E, is a little girl. She's, we believe, to be 9 months, something like that. Yeah, we could figure it out, but I mean, we don't, it's not, I didn't mean that. Okay, so we're proud of them, and they live in Salina with us. Joe mentioned the website, kansasnavs.org, and as he said, the upcoming conferences are listed there. We try to put a brochure as soon as they become available, so you can download that and print it off, and then also has the MP3 files of the previous conferences back 3 or 4 years, something like that, I suppose. So we try to keep those up to date. And then on Facebook, Kansas Navigators, we'll have to make it Kansas Oklahoma Navigators now, but if you would be interested to go there, if you like us, as I understand it, I think this is the way it works, when we post something there, you'll get a notification of that. And Dr. Spann writes an excellent blog, typically every couple of weeks or so, and we post that on the top website there, but then we refer to it on the Facebook page, so you can be notified of that when that's available. But I've just been very blessed by his blogs and his teaching through that, and so I would encourage you to make yourself aware of that. In the not-too-distant future, YouTube, Twitter, and Facebook will merge to form one giant, idiotic, super-sized, time-wasting, non-productive, time-stealing, mind-dumbing, do-not-need-to-know website. You know what it's going to be called, of course. You twit face. Yeah. So be looking for that someday. So I hope I'm not like this pilot car, follow me. We're going to look to the Lord, not to me today. We're not going to force anything on you, not going to make you take this in. And we'll just go together for a ride, looking at God's Word. Sometimes when we think about sharing our faith with others, and the topic today is to make Christ known, to proclaim Christ, when we think about that topic, we think it causes a little butterflies sometimes inside, and we are sometimes unsure about that, and we're often thinking that we're not able to do that very well. We're not capable of doing that. And so the next series of slides are called Being Resourceful with What You Have. Now, it could also be subtitled Men Who Need Supervision. So, finally, a use for all those deer heads. And for all those hard-to-reach areas, if you have a crane and a lawnmower, you just do what you can with what you got, basically. When Dad cooks. And I like this one, multi-purpose campsite or America's Stonehenge. So if you got a bunch of toilets and don't know what to do with them, you could kind of... If the sun shines on them in a certain direction, it'll tell the time, I think. But and then skiing on a budget, you know, if you can't afford regular skis, you could do that. And might as well make use of the time. When the car AC conks out, you got the generator on the back and you got the built-in air conditioner on the side, a window air conditioner, actually. Cheaper than a service call when the windshield wiper doesn't work and you just pull on. You have to have a willing mate on the other side to pull at the other side. Yeah. Yeah. Hold me tight. This wouldn't be too intelligent, I think. Cleaning the window and the guy's holding him, make sure he doesn't fall out the window there. Who said camping was roughing it? You got to make do with what you got. When mom's grill is full, you can cook the pepperonis on the iron. Getting there in style with all the comforts of home. And finally, for those who have a pool but are afraid of the water, they can rest in that. So sometimes we have to make do with what we have, and that's the same way it is with sharing our faith. We make do with the skills and talents that the Lord has given us, depending on Him. So the question is how to effectively share our faith. How many in here believe that the Lord is calling us individually to share our faith with other people and to introduce them to Jesus Christ? And then how many feel some degree of trepidation and uncertainty about either how to do that or just being comfortable with that? Anybody have that concern like I do? I want you to take just a second, and on these handouts, somewhere on that, maybe on the back page, take just a couple of minutes to think about two or three people in your sphere of influence in your life, maybe relatives, maybe neighbors, whatever, who don't know the Lord, or at least you're not sure about. Just take a moment to jot down either their names, or if you don't want to do that, their initials, to remind you of people in your life that that you think need to know the Lord and don't? I was at the hospital one day talking with one of my colleagues, and I asked him what his son was doing nowadays, and he said that he was in Washington State. He was working as a public attorney. He helps poor people. He also does some environmental work, he told me. And I said, well, that's very admirable, I said. And then he went on to offer, yeah, that's what it's all about, really, he said. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, we're put here on this earth to make it a better place. And I thought that was an opening to discuss maybe spiritual things with him, and I said, what about things of an eternal nature? When you die, do you think there's a heaven and a hell? Do you think there is a God, and so on? And he answered, well, it really makes no difference. He said, that will take care of itself. He says, I go to church every Sunday. We believe that Jesus came to earth to be an example so that we can follow him and help others. Heaven and hell really have no bearing on it. It really makes no difference. And so that was one of the first times in my life when I realized that not, particularly nowadays, not everyone really is interested in the afterlife. They should be, and we know that there is going to be a time of reckoning, but people are not innately maybe aware of that, or it's been covered up somehow. So, you know, how do you reach someone like that? Here's a person who has attended church their whole life, but yet really says, you know, that'll take care of itself later. We're here to do something else. I can't just immediately jump to sharing my faith with them in terms of telling about the gospel at that point, because he really didn't see a need for a Savior in the sense that I do. As I look around at people with whom I have contact in my daily life, I see many who seem really quite well satisfied with their life, and they don't really see a need for a Savior in many, many ways. Jesus commented on this when he said that only the sick need a doctor. Indeed, if we do not really think that we have a sin problem, we really don't need to see a need for a Savior. So we rub shoulders a lot of times with self-satisfied people or people that don't sense a need, perhaps, for a Savior. And there are others, certainly, that we have contact with who are sincerely seeking, not necessarily knowing what they're looking for, but they're seeking for something beyond their daily existence. Their lives maybe are confused, and sometimes they feel hopeless. So one of the questions that comes to me as I contemplate sharing my faith with others is, how do I introduce people to the saving message and the person of Jesus Christ in an effective and meaningful way? How can this message be relevant to someone like my friend who apparently had no concern for the afterlife? What challenges do you see in your life as you want to share your faith with other people? What are some hindrances or some challenges that you would see in your own situations? Okay. People that see they're good, that think they're good, and don't really see the need for it. Good. What else? So right-wing Christian people, we put in a category in their mind, and kind of turned off against that. Right. Good point. Anything else?
I know a lot of men that I talk to are interested in doing all the talking. And they're very unwilling to give you any room to talk.
Okay. So the guys that you've worked with like to just talk a lot, vent a lot, and you can't really get a word in edgewise sometimes. Okay. Good. Any other? They know of God, but don't know God. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry?
And they know how to change the subject.
Know how to change the subject, yes. Good.
I've run into a number of men who are pop atheism. I call it pop atheism. I've read a couple of books written recently.
Pop atheism. That's when your father's an atheist, or what does that mean? No, popular atheism. I see. Dawkins or Charles Hitchens or Something like that, yeah. Mm-hmm. Good. Well, perhaps, I mean, those are all very prevalent, I agree. And I think fear is a lot of part on my part on being able to share the Lord. Perhaps we know we should share Christ more with others, but we feel like we don't know how, or we feel fearful of speaking up about him, or maybe we don't have enough close contact with non-Christians. But I want to encourage you today that we can share our faith effectively. It's estimated that only about 5% of Christians are blessed with having led someone to Christ. Can you believe that? 95%, I don't know how they come up with these numbers, but 95% of believers have never personally led someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we can be much more effective than we are, and it's a blessing to be involved as co-laborers with Christ in that ministry of reaching people for him. It's certainly a kingdom battle with eternal consequences, but God has given us the awesome privilege of helping people come to know him. So with these issues in mind, the challenges, I want to look at the two verses we're going to look at today. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 say, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is, of course, Paul talking about his life purpose, proclaiming Christ. And then the J.B. Phillips translation, so naturally we proclaim Christ, we warn everyone we meet, we teach everyone we can so that all that we know about him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. This is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. So there are three observations I want to make about these verses. First of all, that Paul had a single-minded, wholehearted, sold-out purpose, and that was to bring people into full maturity in Christ. It's hard to focus on one purpose when our lives are so pulled in many different directions, our jobs, our families, our financial situations, and so on. Paul had a single-minded purpose, and that was to bring people to maturity in Christ, and that can be a model for us. Second observation about these two verses is that he looked at this task as a full-orbed task, taking people from wherever they were to full maturity in Christ. And this may mean taking someone who has never heard of Jesus to bring them into relationship with him, or it also may mean taking someone who already knows Jesus personally and helping them grow into a mature, reproducing disciple. So in these verses, I don't see Paul separating what we commonly do, which is evangelism and discipleship. I see him doing it as one process, a full-orbed process, as a continuum. And then finally, the third observation is that God didn't assume he was alone in this. God did. Paul didn't assume he was alone in this. He was a co-laborer with Christ in this process. He recognized that his strength, Paul's strength, came from the Lord. In addition, he understood that he was part of the body of Christ and that each one contributes to the spiritual growth of people. So he was a team player. The encouraging part is that the same power that Paul had access to, we do as well in bringing people to the Lord. So with those three basic observations about these two verses, I wanted to make seven practical suggestions for sharing Christ with others. The first is that I need to talk to God about people more than I talk to people about God. Obviously, God is the one who draws men to himself. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So I need to spend time laboring, really, with God about people, speaking specifically to God about people. In addition, the person's heart by nature is hard, cold, and resistant to spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Every day in my quiet time, I really pray that God will use me in the lives of other people to just let them see Christ through me. I need to grow in this area of investing time and energy committing to pray specifically for the openness of specific people to the gospel and for their spiritual growth. These people that we jotted the names down or initials down on your pages would really be people that I would encourage you to focus your prayers on, praying that God would make their hearts open to the gospel, open to the scripture and so on. It's his ministry, not mine. I must remember that Jesus wants people to be saved and to grow far more than I do. It's clearly his ministry and not mine primarily. I am his instrument. He's the potter. I am the clay. And to me, that takes the pressure off. I don't have to force people to make a decision. we know that he wants people saved more than we do because he sent his son in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If God had loved the world this much, surely he desires people to be saved and to spiritually grow far more than I do. So my attitude should be, I'm joining his team, I'm joining his ministry, not that asking him to join my ministry. So that's the first thing, is that prayer must be a priority in our engagement with people. Secondly, engagement is everything. I need to remain engaged in the lives of non-Christians in order to be used by God. It is so important to rub shoulders with non-Christians, meeting them where they are. It's important to remain engaged with the culture. And sometimes we like to huddle in our little Christian groups, and certainly for fellowship and for growth, that's important. But we mustn't forget that we really need to rub shoulders with the world out there. We need the mindset that we are going to them, meeting them where they are, literally and figuratively. We've enjoyed inviting people into our homes to interact with them. A healthy marriage relationship and family are great ways to demonstrate God's love to others as they watch how we treat each other. John 13:35 says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, it's true that we should have love for everyone, but Jesus was pointing out here that this is an opportunity for people to judge our walk with the Lord by if we love each other, if we love fellow believers in the body. And Carl and I have been involved in a ministry to international students for several years, and we try to have them in our homes frequently to eat together and to see our family and see how we interact. Lonnie Berger, who is a navigator staff person, tells the story of a man he was discipling for a number of months, and they've been going through Bible studies after Bible study and scripture and looking at God's word together for many hours. This man he had been working with was resistant to becoming a believer, but finally he did yield and trusted Jesus as his Savior. So Lonnie was, he tells the story, he was very excited about that. Lonnie was excited about this. He asked him, "What convinced you? Was it the Gospel of John? Was it my explanation of the gospel? Was it some Bible study we did?" And the guy said, "No, it wasn't that. I just noticed how you treated your wife. That's what convinced me that Christians are different, and I wanted that." Number three, little steps are important. Neil Armstrong is famous for saying, how did I get up here? No, he said, let me out. No, he said, one small step for mankind, one giant leap for man. One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. And that's what he said. I've learned that little steps can be giant leaps when it comes to movement toward Jesus. And Dr. Spann mentioned this morning several times. My job is to be obedient and faithful. It's the Spirit's job to cause conviction, convincing, and growth. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6 that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Everyone has a role to play, and in this passage, Paul is actually diminishing the role of individuals and elevating the role of God in this process. Anyway, this takes the pressure off of me. I don't necessarily have to close the deal, if you want to use that vernacular. As Jim Peterson in his book Living Proof reminds us, that coming to faith in Christ is often a series of many decisions. It's a process. Only in the case of someone who has grown up in the church, in the faith, can we really jump to the spiritual discussion of becoming a Christian at that time. So that's been even more true, of course, in recent years as we've lost the common cultural understanding of right and wrong, good and bad, and Christianity and so on. So Jim Peterson says that there are a series of steps that people may go through in coming to an understanding of who Jesus is, a bunch of many decisions. The person might say to himself in relationship to you, "Well, he's okay, she's okay." Secondly, I'd like to get to know that person better. Thirdly, I begin to feel comfortable with him. He accepts me. Fourthly, I'm going to find out why he is so different. Fifthly, it seems that he gets his outlook on things from the Bible, just moving closer and closer. Sixthly, he's a Christian, but despite that, he's okay. That's your dichotomy there. Number seven, being a Christian sure has its advantages. Number eight, I like his friends. I admire their confidence. Number nine, it might be interesting to look at the Bible someday. So if we have this guy, we'll call him Joe, I guess. Joe here, and we'd like to reach him for Christ, and he doesn't really know anything about Christianity other than just what he's, you know, seen on TV or whatever. And we would like to get him to this point at some point to recognize what Jesus did for him on the cross. But the problem is Joe doesn't have any background in spiritual things, so the question is how to move that in that direction. We know that Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So we know that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, and God can use his word to change people's hearts. So we want to point Joe to Scripture, and at some point hopefully have him look at Scripture together with us. And then at that point, the Holy Spirit can use God's word in his life to convict him of sin, convince him of the veracity of the gospel, and help him to become a believer. As I mentioned, we are involved in international ministry, and I want to tell you three quick stories. We have what's called the American Friend program. So when students come to our local university, if they want to, they can sign up for an American Friend, and that person kind of adopts them, tries to spend time with them once a week or so, have them in their homes and so on. So we'll call Mary, a person, an international student. Mary's American friend was Barbara. Barbara spent time with Mary, going to the mall, to the zoo, helping her out in whatever way she could. At times, Barbara would offer a spiritual comment here and there. Mary was consistently very resistant to any spiritual discussion. Mary graduated in December from Kansas Wesleyan, then in May she came back for graduation. Barbara had the opportunity to visit with her at that point, and by that time Mary had was asking questions about God and Christianity as the Spirit was working on her. So that was an example of moving just a little bit closer in her journey to God. And then we have Jane's American friend was Joyce. Again, Jane didn't want to have anything to do with Christianity here. Joyce would help her with her schoolwork, shopping, and answer her questions. They would eat together and just have a good time together, but there was no spark of interest in spiritual things. As this person moved away, she moved away to Brooklyn, New York. These are true stories, of course. While she was there, she became involved in a Chinese Bible study and subsequently wrote to Joyce that she had trusted Christ as Savior through that study. So Joyce had been used by the Holy Spirit to help love Jane and move her a little bit closer to coming to know God. And finally, we have some friends who recently visited China with Campus Crusade. They're on staff with Crusade. They were involved in some English language classes they offered for the Chinese on campus there in China. One of the people who came to the class was extremely poor in English, and the leader of the class said, you know, we don't really think you should attend this because you're going to take a lot of time. It's going to have to be one-on-one relationship with you. So our friend said, well, let me meet with her after hours if that's okay. We'll go to Starbucks if that's okay. So they allowed that to happen, and when they met at Starbucks, the Chinese lady told our friend that she was a doctor in China and she was a cancer specialist. She wanted to learn English so she could go to America to study and do research at Harvard. Then out of the blue, this Chinese individual asked our friend, do you believe in God? And our friend said, well, yes, she does. And why did she ask? So the Chinese doctor pulled out a small Gideon Bible from her bag like this. Our friend asked her where she got it, and she replied that her daughter was a student at University of Nebraska. Sorry, I get a little emotional here. She had become a Christian through that, the daughter had, and she sent the Bible to her mother. Small steps. Let's see. Yeah, when you and your friend can look at and study God's Word together, then the Spirit can use that sword of the Spirit to change his life and draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, fourthly, we want to be really clear on the gospel. Clear on the gospel. As I share Christ, I want to be super clear on this. And I want to read I don't know if you subscribe to Christianity Today, but they send emails out every week or so. There was this little article on there called Should We Stop Asking Jesus Into Our Hearts? That was very interesting. And I say this not to condemn anyone for any words they might use or to say that this is wrong necessarily, but just it's very good food for thought because I think people deal with this issue a lot. I'll just read it very quickly. If there were a Guinness Book of World Records record for amount of times I have asked Jesus into my heart, I'm pretty sure I would hold it. By the time I reached the age of 18, I had probably asked Jesus into my heart 5,000 times. I started somewhere around age 4 when I approached my parents one Sunday morning asking how someone could know that they were going to heaven. They carefully led me down the Romans road to salvation. So that was age 4. And I gave Jesus his first invitation into my heart. Both my parents and my pastor felt confident of my sincerity and my grasp on the details, so I was baptized. We wrote the date in my Bible, and I lived in peace about the matter for nearly a decade. One Friday night during my ninth grade year, however, my Sunday school teacher told us that according to Matthew 7:21 through 23, many people who think they know Jesus will awaken on that final day to the reality that he never really knew them. Though they had prayed a prayer to receive Jesus, they had never really been born again and never taken the lordship of Jesus seriously. They would, my teacher explained, be turned away from heaven into everlasting punishment with the terrifying words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." I'll never forget the impact those words had on me. Would I be one of those who was turned away? Had I really been sorry enough for my sins? And could I really have known what I was doing at age 4? So, in response, I asked Jesus to come into my heart again, this time with a resolve to be much more intentional about my faith. I requested rebaptism and gave a very moving testimony in front of our congregation about getting serious with God. Not long after that, however, I found myself asking again, had I really been sorry enough for my sin this time around? I'd see some people weep rivers of tears when they got saved, but I hadn't done that. Did that mean I was not really sorry? And there were a few sins I seemed to fall back into over and over again, and I'm thinking, join the crowd here, no matter how many resolutions I made to do better. Was I really sorry for those sins? Was that prayer a moment of total surrender? Would I have died for Jesus at that moment if he had asked me to? So I prayed the sinner's prayer again and again and again, each time trying to get it right, each time really trying to mean it. I would have a moment when I felt like I got it right and experienced a temporary euphoria, but it would quickly fade away and I'd question it again, all again, and so I'd pray again, again, and again. And I had a friend in high school that really struggled with this. Repeatedly in our church, we went forward after the end of the service, repeatedly going forward, repeatedly asking Jesus into their life. So we want to be super clear on the gospel because we can have assurance. We can know for sure. There are several what I would call false gospels, and here I will start stepping on toes, but hopefully not too bad. These false gospels, these are alluring reasons that some people may give for becoming a Christian, which are wrong reasons for becoming a Christian. Number one is that God wants us to always be happy, or that God will like me more if I attend church, or perhaps he will like me more if I do things for him in church, or if I do good things that will make God like me more. False gospel also is that we should become a Christian in order to have a better life right now. God always wants me to be healthy and wealthy. We especially don't want the healthy because I'd be out of a job at that point. But anyway, God is here to serve us and meet our needs. Or maybe having an abundant life as a reason for becoming a Christian. And I had a friend in college that I was sharing my faith with one time. And I said, well, Joe, his name was Joe again, a lot of Joes in this world. Well, Joe, don't you want to have an abundant life? John 10:10, you know, Jesus came that we might have a life, might have it more abundantly. Don't you want that? His answer was, well, you know, David, I actually have a pretty abundant life right now. I don't really need that. And so as a reason for becoming a Christian, we have to be careful about what we're saying will be the benefits of becoming a Christian. All these things are very possible, but it shouldn't be the driving force, the energy behind why we become a Christian or why we encourage people to become a Christian. So those are false gospels. The true gospel, as most of us know, we were born sinners, separated from God, Romans 3:23. We were destined for eternity apart from God unless something happened. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, Romans 5:8. And I can place my faith in Jesus for eternal life and be assured that I have it, 1 John 5:11 and 12. So, with that in mind, let's look at just a few verses, and I want you to study these and tell me how one becomes a Christian based on these verses. Okay? The first one is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How does one become a Christian according to that verse? believe. Okay, thank you. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten, the only Son of God. How do you become a Christian according to that verse? Believe, okay? There is a pattern here. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. How do you gain eternal life? By believing. John 5:24, most assuredly or truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. How do you get eternal life based on that? What's that? Believe, yeah. Okay, good. And finally, John 6:47, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. How does one gain eternal life? Believe, exactly, yeah. So, surprisingly, by believing in Jesus for it. So the question is, what does it mean? I'm going to ask you this. What does it mean to believe in Jesus for eternal life? What does that mean? Okay. Believe what he said about himself and what he said about you. Very good. Good. Anything else? Eric? Okay. So what you're saying is to make it personal for you, to believe and to make it personal for you.
Yes.
Good. Other thoughts on that? Okay. Well, let's look at the word believe just a moment, because it is so confusing that we need to define it clearly as far as what Scripture means by believing. Vine's Dictionary says that the word believe means to be persuaded of and hence to place confidence in or to trust, or simply to take someone at their word. If we explain this to someone, that belief is what is needed to become a Christian, the answer that many people would say is that isn't that just intellectual assent? Isn't that just a changing of your mind? Isn't there more to becoming a Christian than just believing? Our common English use of the word believe often means I hope so. I believe it'll happen. I believe it'll rain today. I hope it does. I think it does. We do need that. I believe so. Or Hollywood has sometimes made it a make-believe concept, just believe, as though something we must work up the courage to do. Movies may make it seem like we believe even though we know it can't be true. And I think of Star Wars, May the Force Be With You, or The Karate Kid, when you try to believe against what you really think is true. You know, you really try to believe, that sort of thing. So that's a gross distortion of the meaning of the word in the Bible. Literally, the word for believe means to think to be true, to be convinced of, or to be persuaded. And it doesn't primarily mean a willful decision. It's very hard to decide to believe something. It's more of a conclusion that we come to. It's more of that we become persuaded that this is true. So if I'm persuaded, if I'm convinced that he will give me personally eternal life, that is belief. And at that moment, I have become persuaded or convinced that he will give me eternal life. Therefore, I am saved at that point. I have believed in Jesus for eternal life. In other words, I have trusted in Jesus only, as Eric was saying, and not trusted in my good behavior or good works for eternal life. Now, what believe does not mean, it doesn't mean believing facts about Jesus, because many people believe facts about Jesus, that he lived, that he died on the cross. It doesn't mean just believing that he is God. It doesn't mean believing that he died on the cross. It does simply mean that you trust in Jesus alone for eternal life. And I think the illustration I like best is my dad when it comes to trusting someone. If Dad said we were going fishing on Saturday morning coming up, I knew in my heart that would happen because I had previous experiences with him that he would follow through on his promise. So if we have previous experience that we look in God's Word, we look at Jesus' life, and if he is, what's the word? If he is a worthy object to place one's faith or trust in, then we will believe that he will give us eternal life because he has promised that to us by those verses that we just looked at. Okay. So the key is believing or trusting in Jesus alone for eternal life. And when I talk with people about this in the office, and again, I get permission from patients to talk to them about this, they have raised some issue that I feel like I can ask them questions about it. They often will, well, in fact, this last week I had someone in the office who just in passing told me that she was ready to go. And I didn't know if she meant that she was through with the appointment or what. No, she meant, I said, what do you mean by that? And she said, well, she was ready to die. And so I thought, well, that's an opportunity that I could ask her about this. So I asked her what she thought about the next life. Did she believe in God? Did she believe in heaven and hell and so on? And she said that she did believe in heaven. So I asked her if she knew with certainty that she would go there when she died. She said, no, but I think I will. I think I will. My husband is there, she said, so I think I will. I asked her why she thought that, and she said that she had tried to live a good life. I then asked her if God were to stand at the gate of heaven and ask, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would be your response? And her answer was that, interestingly, she would tell him that she could help him with whatever problems he was having, which was a bizarre answer, but I think she meant that she would try to do a good job, try to live up to some standard. I think that was her point. So I asked her if she would like to know for certain that she is going to heaven. She said yes. And so with her permission, I went over the gospel message, offered her the opportunity to indicate her belief in Jesus for eternal life. So I don't know with certainty if she understood it, but time and time again when I ask people, you know, why do you think you're going to heaven? The answer is, you know, 95-99% is, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't done anything majorly bad. And then when I go through the gospel, they say, oh yeah, I know that too. I know that too. So they're holding those two incongruent beliefs that Jesus died for their sins and paid the price for them, but yet they're still thinking, I'm actually not a bad enough person that he would actually send me to hell. I'm actually doing something to help me get to heaven. And that's wrong. I think it's belief alone in Christ alone. Any reflections or thoughts or observations about that topic? So we can be sure, of course, John 10, 28 and 29, great verse. I give them eternal life, talking about his sheep. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Someone said that if we could lose eternal life, then God would be a butterfinger, because we are held in God's hand and in Jesus' hand when we've believed him for eternal life. Number five, quickly, we want to initiate the conversation like the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Jesus asked her for a drink. Important to ask questions based on where they are. We want to make an effort, and even if it's not our own personality, we need to make the effort for eternal reasons to develop rapport, to be friendly, to listen for clues to their heart, where they're coming from, to be prepared with follow-up questions, and be prepared to initiate conversations. And there are people in our lives, of course, believers who you're thinking, how would anyone be attracted to faith in Christ from that person? And so we want to, even if it's not our own personality, to reach out to other people and to be friendly, we want to overcome that for the sake of the gospel. My personality is not one of being outwardly gregarious and so on, but I want to intentionally introduce myself to people and talk to people in an effort to develop that rapport. Number six, obviously walk the talk. I guess, are those questions on there? Did I put those questions on there? Yeah, I put some questions on there. I think those are just some thoughts about bridging the gap between everyday life and spiritual things. Tell me about your children. Do you sometimes worry how they will turn out? What are your hopes for the future? I think a good question is, do you think people are basically good or bad? That's an interesting topic to talk about. What do you think happens to us after this life is over? What things worry you? And particularly if people are going through difficult times, financial, marital issues, kids, whatever. It's an opportunity to say, you know, my wife and I have found a lot of good principles to help our marriage and family in the Bible. Would you like to look at some of these together with me? What do you think God might be teaching you through this problem? Is faith in God important to you? What impact does faith have on your life? I think a real good one also is, where is God in all of this? If they're going through difficult times, ask them, where is God in all of this? To see if they have an understanding of the bigger picture. And do you ever think about what happens when you die? So number six, walk the talk. I must live a life of integrity. My walk must confirm my words. My words will have no meaning if my life doesn't back it all up. And these verses, Matthew 5, 14 through 16, let your light shine before men. 1 Peter, keep your conduct honorable. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, you know what sort of people we were among you. Paul was an example to the Thessalonians, and he lived a life that was consistent with his message. I had a friend, someone I was visiting in the Air Force, another doctor in down in San Antonio, and he had these pictures on his wall in his office, scripture messages, really good messages all over the place, nice decorations and so on. And then to hear him talk, every other word was a curse word. His attitude was very poor, extremely discouraging to me, you know, not backing up the walk with the talk with the walk, whatever it is. We all can be guilty of that, obviously, but as a practical matter, my outward visible life is a reflection of that inward invisible life that Dr. Spann talked about this morning. Ultimately, what I'm investing my time with, who I'm investing my time with the Lord, and where my mind is focused, that will come out, and other people will see that. So number seven, maturity matters. The goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. I think the warning and teaching in this passage, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, sometimes we divide up the warning is to non-Christians. We want to warn them that the path they're on will not take them where they want to go. And the teaching can sometimes be thought of as the discipling process. But I think there's warning and teaching for both non-Christians and Christians. One lexicon says that to warn is to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. So we warn non-Christians, beware, you must trust Jesus for eternal life. It's an urgent warning. And I won't go into this in great detail. But we are to warn others to let them know that there will be a day of judgment in the future for each of us as they seek answers for life's challenges. I don't know if any of you remember this. Does anybody recognize what that is? What is that? A cruise ship, yeah. Yeah, ran aground, right? He's going too close to shore, showing off, I guess. So he shipwrecked that ship. And I think there were about 4,000 people on that. That was in January of this year, Italian cruise line. I think 30 people died, something like that. Paul warns us about a shipwrecked faith, a shipwrecked faith. When you think about a shipwreck, you know, what is there about a shipwreck that is a problem? And it's takes something good, cruise line, and ruins it. Ship was ruined. It takes something off the track. A shipwreck causes the ship to be unuseful to the owner or the captain, and the ship cannot fulfill its intended purpose. So Paul warns us about a shipwrecked faith in 1 Timothy 1:19. Says, you must hold firmly, talking to Timothy, you must hold firmly to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. And so I think that each of us have known believers who have made a shipwreck of their faith. And this is the part of that continuum I was talking about at the beginning, that Paul saw it as a continuum from bringing people who don't know him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to full maturity. There will be a time of reckoning, even for Christians, at the judgment seat of Christ, and he will ask us what we did with our time on earth. And so it is a matter of maturity and not making a shipwreck of our faith. Anybody recognize this? And where is that? If you've been there. Yellowstone, yeah, right. So in Yellowstone, beautiful, very seismic active area. So you can walk among those very hot pools with sulfur coming out of them on this boardwalk. And if you walk on that, there are signs. The National Park Service will let you walk on it, but there are signs that say unstable ground, boiling water, stay on the designated trails, don't get off, danger if you get off. And I think in the same way, God has given us the Bible. And as believers, we can encourage each other to stay on the path. Obviously, God's word is a light. It's light under my feet, lamp under my feet, light under my path. God's word is shows us the correct path to be on. So whether we are non-believers being warned about eternal judgment or believers being warned not to get off that path and fall in those hot ponds and make a shipwreck of your faith, and that's what we are to be about as we proclaim Christ. He tells us plainly in his word, don't give time to flirtation, don't commit adultery, love your wife, respect your husband, train your children, obey those in authority, and so on. These are all ways to stay on that path and not fall off and make a shipwreck of our faith. As believers, we're either spiritually advancing or we are regressing. Obedience to God's word means to walk wisely. Disobedience is to walk foolishly. So we're either advancing in our spiritual walk or we are regressing. In Peter, 2 Peter 3:18, he reminds us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So very quickly, we're just about done. Thank you for your patience. I'm sorry, running a little bit older every day. There are some helpful tools I wanted to quickly show you, which many of you are probably familiar with, but these are very helpful tools, I think. Navigator's One Verse Evangelism. It's a $3.99 booklet like this, or you can buy 15 little cards for $5.99 that you can share with people. It's called One Verse Evangelism. It's on the bottom of the page there. And then we have May I Ask You a Question by Evantel. And that's available in many different languages. We've used that with our international student ministry very much. And then this is really cool. I like this Living Water New Testament. Living Water New Testament, which is the, not New Testament, Gospel of John. Gospel of John. It's edited by the guy that did the New King James Version, I believe. So very helpful. Quickly run through these. One Verse Evangelism. You probably are familiar with this, but basically it just uses Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is the eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can draw it out on a napkin very quickly, and you just emphasize each of those specific words. Wages, you explain what that means, sin, death, but the gift of God is the eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's a very helpful thing to memorize and to share the gospel succinctly and clearly. Advantages to using this tool, it's short, it can be used effectively when time is limited. It's expandable. Examples are optional, but you can make the presentation as long or as short as you wish, omitting the second example when applicable and so on. It's easy for the listener to understand, easy to learn, and so on. And then this, may I ask you a question? These are the ones I like as well. These are by Evantel organization. And like I say, we use these with the international students very much. Quickly running through this, has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven? The Bible contains bad news and good news. Bad news is about you. Good news is something about God. Let's look at the bad news first. Bad news one is we're all sinners. We sin. We miss the mark with that illustration of the arrow. Some people can throw the rock further than others. Some people are better than others, but none of us can reach the North Pole with that rock and so on. When the Bible says all have sinned and fall short, it means that we've all come short of God's standard of perfection. That's bad news number one, but it gets worse. Bad news number two, penalty for sin is death. Talks about the wages of sin. Bible says that by sinning we have earned death. That means we deserve to die and be separated from God forever. Since there was no way we could come to God, the Bible says that God came to us. So good news number one is that Christ died for you. And I've used this several times with patients that if you're in the hospital dying of cancer, if I took the cancer cells out of your body and placed them in mine, what would happen to you? And the answer is you would live. And what would happen to me? I would die. And that's the illustration of what Jesus did for us. He took those cancer cells of sin on himself and allowing us to live. So that's good news number one. Good news number two is that you can be saved through faith in Christ. Faith means trust and so on, like sitting on a chair. And then we have the Living Water Gospel of John, which is very helpful, I think. So In conclusion, Paul was sold out to this single-minded goal. Let's pray for a similar mindset of being focused on proclaiming Christ, all the way from the continuum, from the beginning to the end. Paul looked at it as a continuum. My job is not done when someone trusts Christ as Savior. In fact, it's just begun. This is an exciting opportunity that God has granted us. And thirdly, Paul knew he couldn't do it alone. He depended on God, and we have access to the same power. So, just an encouragement for each of us. We can share our faith effectively. Encouragement to live our life elbow to elbow, be engaged with other people. If you had a hard time thinking of three people who are non-Christians, I would just encourage you to think about how you can become more involved in the world in terms of getting to know people who need the Lord. And I think it's really cool that each of us is in a unique situation, God-given, that we can minister to people you know, family, neighbors, friends, co-workers, school, mates, whatever. But only you are in that position, and you have an opportunity to speak into their life. You can be effectively used right where you are, and so on. Make wise use of your daily contact with people. Be friendly, develop rapport on purpose, go out of your way to increase your contact with others, and love them with the love of Jesus. So take that list and that you did at the beginning. Pray for God to give you opportunities to speak to them, interact with them, and pray that God would open their hearts to the gospel. Are there any comments or questions? I went very fast toward the end, I apologize, but any comments or observations or thoughts? That's right. Trust in his promise. Amen. All right. Thanks.